It certainly is a joy, a great joy. Let's start our worship, shall we, this evening, by singing hymn number 104. Almighty God Supreme, to Thee we bow the knee, to Thee, O Lord, who wast and art and evermore shall be. O may our praise ascend, acceptable to Thee, through Christ our Lord, Thy blessed Son, who died on Calvary. 104. Be led in prayer by Roland Wicks.
May I just take a moment to bring one other greeting from someone who many of us know who would normally definitely be here. Errol Palmer phoned me last night. His mother has had a heart attack and he's in Exeter Hospital, and that's the reason of his absence. He's down there looking after things. I don't know that it's very serious, but he's got very bad back trouble as well. One or two of you may have met his mother. She came in May. And that's why Errol's not here. You know how devoted he is to the work of the Lord and to the word of the Lord here. And that's the reason for his absence. He sends you all his greetings and hopes we'll have a wonderful time here today. Thank you. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, Thou Almighty God Supreme, to whom we bow the knee, we come before Thee with bowed heads and bowed hearts tonight, in the precious name of Thy blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Lord and our Head. We again praise Thee, our gracious God, for all the mighty things that Thou hast wrought and Thou hast done through Him. We thank Thee again, our gracious God, that Thou hast wrought things that are far, far beyond human imagination and human thought to conceive. But we do praise Thee that by Thy Holy Spirit, by that Spirit of wisdom and revelation that Thou dost grant to Thy people, Thou hast been able to open our hearts and minds to just something of the depth and the height and the breadth of the riches of Thy love and grace. And for this, our gracious God, we praise and thank Thee tonight. We thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for the desires of our hearts that we might gather in this way. We thank Thee for the precious opportunity to meet, and to meet those, a few of whom some of us have never met before, but those who are one with us in Christ Jesus our blessed Lord. And we thank Thee, Lord, for this reality of Thy love and Thy grace amongst us and in our hearts. We praise Thee tonight, our Father, that Thy testimony, not only in general, but particularly the testimony that has centered around this little chapel and this work, has spread all over the globe. And there are those tonight who share with us in the precious things that we enjoy and that we know, the precious things in Christ Jesus that have been our blessed possession by Thy grace. We think of them, our gracious God, far away, many of them, and particularly do we think of those who, for Thy testimony, have to plough a lonely furrow, so to speak, whose lives are perforce by their testimony made somewhat lonely. And we know, our gracious God, that Thou art particularly concerned about the lonely folk. Thou canst make all grace abound toward those who have stood for Thee, and it has cost them something. It has cost them fellowship sometimes. It has cost them all kinds of other things. But Lord, we commend them to Thee and ask Thee to be with them, because we, many of us here, know very little of that challenge and that trial. We know what it is to have fellowship together. And therefore, our gracious God, we ask Thee that Thou will give us a heart to remember such. We also, our God, thank Thee for Thy material blessing. We thank Thee for the measure of health and strength that we have. We pray for those who, amongst us whom we know, who need our prayers in this respect, who are under some physical weakness, and the weakness of the flesh is very much present with them. We pray for them according to Thy will, our gracious God. If it be Thy will, restore them. But in any case, we can commend them to Thee for Thy grace and Thine abundant comfort and mercy. So, Lord, make us ever thankful for the blessings Thou dost give to us. Those of us who do enjoy something like a good measure of health and strength, we pray Thee, Lord, that we may not forget it, that we may gratefully remember before Thee Thy goodness to us in these material things. We thank Thee too, Lord, for Thy testimony worldwide, and particularly the testimony to the truth as we love it in these days. We pray Thee that it may be blessed, and that in all places where the Lord Jesus Christ is sought to be given that preeminent place which is His due, that Thy blessing may be there. So, Lord, we commend this meeting to Thee tonight. Bless each one who takes part, and every one of our own hearts. Make us, as we consider Thy precious word, teachable. Let us be like Mary, who sat at the feet of the Lord and heard His word. And may we be enabled to be those who, with childlike hearts, listen to and receive thy word, that it may bring forth fruit in our lives to thine honour and glory. This we ask in the worthy, precious, fearless name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Roland. Now a reading from 1 Timothy 6 by David Harabin.
First Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, not knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing to this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ, Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
Thank you very much. I have some confusion there, but... Aha, I see. That sorted me out. I looked for hymn number 129 and there wasn't one, but I found it. I thought, I'm going to make you ashamed of me yet, Stuart. By now you've gathered it's hymn number 129. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone, is that it? No, here we go. Now I've got it at last. I've got it at last. Oh dear. Well, let's make a joyful noise unto the Lord with 129, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. 129. It's 32 years since I've been in this chapel. And during most of that time, I was a backslider. I did my best by doing the opposite of agape, is that the pronunciation? To ignore the question. How could one fall away, knowing Christ, and coming here for 4 years, after Stuart was my spiritual father, with plenty of fellowship, not only here, but with other young people in evangelical churches. I got busy, I got married, I emigrated, and I fell away. It's very easy to do. Believe me, it's very easy to do. 25, 26, 28 years rapidly go by. That is something to be able to say. You know, when you're 16 or when you're 20, to talk about another 20 years
Makes no sense. But 5 years ago, I was married again, and a decision was made by my wife and I to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him, re-accept Him, to do what we knew He wanted us to do. And so the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, is very meaningful. And the paternal terms in which Christ tries to give us an understanding of what it's like for God to love us is very meaningful. You know, saw him from a long way off, filled with compassion, ran, threw his arms around. At the spiritual level, it is mind-bending. At the human level, to come back to Stuart Allen was very special, was very special. I cannot, and there's no false modesty, I cannot stand in this pulpit and expound the Word of God to you. You people who have been faithful, like Len, below these, over more years than I was here. How can I expound the Word of God to you? Certainly can't talk about love. It's too large, too large. But I certainly have some sense of what friendship is all about. Friendship, I can handle a little bit. Okay. Certainly Christ, in his parables, showed us all that he knew about friendship, about visiting the sick, about bringing people to where they can receive the Word of God, about sending letters, about small acts of kindnesses. He understood about friendship. I don't need to give you chapter and verse. Friendship, we need it for so many things. To share joy. Christ told two parables, one after the other. Rejoice with me about the shepherd. Rejoice with me. He wants the friends to know. I found my sheep. Come and rejoice with me. The woman searching for the coin, and she finds it. Found it alone, all on her own. She found it, and then, rejoice with me. He told one story after the other to make quite sure that they understood the point, and incidentally told us something about our need for human friendship. To share joy. To render help. Now I'm going to make an admission. When I knew Stuart, I was 16, some 32 years ago up here, 35 years ago or so, Stuart, I remember now, talked about a David and Jonathan friendship. And I nodded away. But I had not read about David and Jonathan, ever, until this morning. A young's analytical, and I looked up friendship, but nothing. Where's David and Jonathan? I found David and Jonathan. And so I'm going to do what you do here so well. I'm going to suggest you turn to God's Word, to 1 Samuel. Chapter 20, verse 41. David, he was, if I get right, 1 Samuel 20, verse 41. David needed Jonathan, because Jonathan's father was after his life. He's going to murder him. And Jonathan saved him. And David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. The little kind of detail that makes the Bible so believable. Not for me the big things, the little things. But David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord.
And so on, saying the Lord is witness, and so on. Perhaps I should stop right now, because I could leave it that way. Stuart, we have sworn friendship before the Lord. But, I'm in Wilson Street Chapel, and it's, you know, only once a year, so a few more verses for you. We need a friend to render help. We need friends of all kinds, unbelievers and believers. We need human beings, just plain, sad, happy, foolish, clever. We need our fellow human beings of all kinds and all conditions to enlarge our experience and to teach us and to teach them. We mustn't be too narrow, must we? Our friendship must be, dare I say, like Christ's. My boy, he had a lot of trouble, didn't he? You know, he was told he was consorting with publicans and sinners. We all know that one. But then when the Pharisee, the kind of person who would say you're always consorting with publicans and sinners, said, come and have dinner with me, he went to have dinner with the Pharisee. I think our Lord Jesus Christ would be a very upsetting person, maybe even to us. Because he did things that made your jaw drop. You could never get him figured out. Will you turn to, if you wouldn't mind, please, to Luke 7, 36. You're all going to get there quicker than I am. Gosh. Luke 7, 36. There we go. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And the woman in the sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought the alabaster jar of perfume. And we know the story, the tears and the interesting friends, Pharisee and prostitute, interesting friends, Christ said. And the Pharisee got all upset, didn't he? When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and you can read for yourself, if this man were a prophet, he should know. How would you like your host to treat you that way? In that marvelous way, Christ, I have something to tell you. Of course, how can you not believe the scriptures when it's, after 2,000 years, it is written in that way? I've got something to tell you. It's almost like once upon a time. And he went through the story. You have judged correctly. In verse 44, you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, she's not stopped kissing me. You did not put oil on my head, she's poured perfume on my feet. Can you imagine the, you know, like drops of rain falling on a rock? Therefore, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. We've got to be forgiven by our friends, let alone by our Father in heaven. We have to be forgiven a great deal in order to love, it seems to say. Stuart forgave me, I couldn't finish the apology. So I love him even more. We need to be loved. And I know I have to hurry now. We need to be loved. I mean, you can make some notes if you like, but you know where to find all about that. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, you know about that. You've got it off by heart. John 15. Now, why did I make a note of John 15, verses 9? Yes, there we are again, of course. As the Father has loved me, oh, that way? Oh, come on.
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. As we heard this afternoon, very simple, very simple. If you obey my command, you will remain in my love. I have been told you this, and my joy may be in you, and our joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you, and the last line in that chapter. This is my command, love one another. There's one little note I made. James tells of Abraham, whose deeds proved he was a friend to God. God needs friends? God needs friends? God, I can't even talk anymore about that. God needs friends? The way he deigns to talk to us in human terms, God is a little bit like us, it would seem. He appreciates, he gave us friendship. Extraordinary. I have one final thought to add to my chairman's remarks. Dear, dear. It seems to me, particularly in America, that less and less letters are written. Fewer and fewer people send letters. And yet one of the greatest joys of my life in the human experience is to come home and get letters. Now, you know, you separate the junk mail and you look for the real letter, you know. And you're all smiling, because it's true, isn't it? With a real stamp, not the Pitney bonus, you know. And you dig them out. And, got one. If you've got a foreign stamp, that gets open first. I'll tell you a secret. I'm so wicked. In my business, I write a lot of letters when I'm in England and send them to America to my potential clients. Because I know they're always going to open up the envelope first. And when I get to America, I write lots of letters to my English business prospects. Because I know... And I just leave you with this thought. That almost one-third of the whole New Testament are letters. Okay? And if you took away the letters that Paul wrote, what would you have? Sounds like an incomplete sentence. What would you have? 98 pages of letters in my particular version I looked at this morning, out of 321 in the whole Bible, including the four Gospels. So I suggest you write some letters to your friends. You'll never know. They may be read in a year or two or three or four. You may provide joy and happiness of all kinds, as Stuart's letters give me joy and happiness. And having met you all here again today, have a gentle, quiet promise that we will be friends from now on. Thank you very much for having me here. Thank you for the ladies who had the tea and the real fruitcake and the English sandwiches. All the many, many friendly, kind, wonderful things that have happened here today. Thank you all very, very much indeed. Now I'm going to get this next thing right. It's hymn number 112, and there's a collection. 112. Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. Yes. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways.
Fill thou my life.
now our principal, and my friend, will give the address.
Will you please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, towards the end of this chapter, Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge. In fact, the word charge is one of the key words of this pastoral letter, and it is a serious word. It's facing this young man up with his responsibilities. The responsibilities that come must come with seeing the truth, believing the truth, and then one's got to do something about it. Or don't do anything about it. Because, you know, there's one thing God never does. He never forces a person to serve him. Let my people go, he said to Pharaoh, that they may serve me. They can't serve me as slaves. Let them go. Free them. Only free people can serve the Lord. Thank God that the salvation that we rejoice in is one that has freedom in it. But we know quite well that this word we have to take care with. Because freedom doesn't mean, now that I'm free, to please myself. I'm free to do as I like. No. I'm free to do what he likes. That's the marvellous thing. And God doesn't say, yes, and I'm going to make you to, whether you like it or not. You'll jolly well do it. No, God doesn't do like that. God's got no conscripts in his service. Would give him no pleasure, no satisfaction at all. Do you remember that case in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah we were looking at Reading a few days ago? When God said this extraordinary thing, putting it in modern English, he said, will anyone do a job of work for us? The us being, of course, referring to the Godhead himself. Quite a remarkable thing, isn't it, that they use the plural there when there's only one God. Never mind, we'll pass that by. Will anyone go for us? Fancy the great God addressing humanity and say, is there anyone who'll do something for me? And this man said, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Here am I. I'm at your disposal. Send me. Now, of course, God could have said to Isaiah, well, you're going to do it, Isaiah. This is what I've called you for. Get on and do it. No. Will you do it? That's what he said. And Isaiah said, yes, I will. And I believe that is the aspect of service for all time, all the way through. If you want to serve the Lord, and I'm for sure that you do, I'm sure you've learned that it's no good sitting down waiting for some great power of God to push you, to start making you do things. You have got to decide to do them. You may say, well, what shall I do? Well, we've got the word of truth to guide us. He's not left us without directions. And it's as we know this book, and especially those parts which are written concerning us as members of the body of Christ, that we know exactly what he wants us to do. All right. Now, Timothy, as far as we know, was the overseer of the church at Ephesus. He had a very responsible position. He was a young fellow. That in itself made problems because there were people that were older, and he was given special instruction how to deal with everybody, the younger ones, how to deal with the men, how to deal with the women, yes, how to deal with older people. Not an easy position to be in at all. But when he comes to these last letters he's writing, he said, Timothy, I really want you to get quite clear in your minds the responsibility you've got now in seeing this truth that God's opened your eyes to see. And this is what we've said so many times, we want reminding, I think, I need to remind myself of it. and I think you need it as well, that we rejoice when we get light on the scriptures. How many times have we prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law or from thy word, because the law to the Jew in the Old Testament was the whole of the Old Testament. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments, the great Torah. The word of God. Open my eyes. That is a profound prayer and it's absolutely necessary. And it's still necessary that we're not in the Old Testament dispensation. This is the first start of the appreciation of truth. And we've said this many times, but we'll have to say it again because it's so important. You don't get divine understanding by being clever. You don't get understanding by going through a theological course. You don't get it by any special education. You do get it by having your eyes opened by the only one who can do it, and that's the Holy Spirit. And when you start with this calling of the body of Christ, you started with a great letter to Ephesians, you're told in that chapter, the eyes of your understanding, get the tense right, all such a shame that our authorized verses let us down, having been enlightened. This is something you have already had. You started off, the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see it. And having had that, you can go on to know what is the hope of your calling. Three things. But you won't get it unless you had this first opened eyes. Because this is something that human beings can't do for themselves. I can't open my own eyes. And I can't open anybody else. You've heard me say this a good many times. Oh, if I only could. How easy Christian witness and service would be. Everybody would see the truth, you see. How marvellous it would be. I could open everybody's eyes. No. I can't open my own. I certainly can't open anybody else's, nor can you. So if you're concerned about anyone coming to a knowledge of the Lord, a knowledge of the truth, all you can do is to say, Lord, if it's your will, open his eyes. It's your work, not mine. You do it. So Timothy had that. He had the marvellous privilege of being with Paul for so long. There was a very close link between them. Paul calls him my beloved child. Well, he wasn't a little boy, he was a grown up young man, but that was a term of affection. It was so close between the two of them. And you read once when they had to separate, this boy was in tears over it. I don't mean to say that he was soft or soppy or anything like that. But the bond between the two was very close indeed. Now, not only that, but remember that Timothy had the great privilege of hearing Paul's spoken ministry, as well as his written letters. A lot of Christians forget this. They think all Paul's ministry is the letters that he wrote. Why, he was instructing the churches. He was the means of many of these churches starting. The Lord blessed his gospel work, saved people. Then he started to lead them and instruct them. And in some cases, we're told, he spent years with them. Fancy having a teacher like Paul for 2 or 3 years. What a privilege. Now, when he couldn't get to them, he still kept in touch with them. He started writing letters to them. And those letters, of course, have been preserved in the mercy of God. One of the greatest of miracles. The writing of them is a miracle. The preserving of them is a miracle. They shall have no problems at all to people that believe God can work miracles. If you've got any problems with miracles, you'll never understand it. As a matter of fact, people will just throw it over. So it's impossible. But we know it is not impossible. So, here is this young fellow who certainly had come to a spiritual understanding of the great witness that Christ had given to Paul. So the next thing is to bring to bear on him the fact that this is the position of great responsibility. 7 times he uses this word charge. I charge you. I charge you. I want you to face up to it. This is something intensely serious. There's not something to laugh about. This is something really serious. Seven times over. I think sometimes, friends, we need that. We need, perhaps, a charge given to us. We say we see this, or we see that, or we believe it, or so on. What difference does it make to our lives? What difference does it make to our witness? Are we growing in grace and in deeper knowledge of the Lord and the truth that he's given to us? Are we serving him more faithfully? Are we getting our priorities more and more right? First and foremost, Christ and the truth. Now, friends, these are the things that really matter. Not merely knowing the letter of the Bible. You know, some people have got exceptionally good memories. And they can memorize chapters of the Bible and say them off. Now, I think this is quite a good thing, mark you, because I've said a number of times, I've thought to myself, now, supposing I was in some lands today where I would not be allowed to worship freely the Lord Jesus Christ. If I did, I'd be thrown into prison. I'd have my Bible taken away from me. That's what happens. They don't let you read the Bible, you know, behind the iron curtain. Then, what would I do? I would just depend on my memory. How much I could remember of the Word of God. So it may be that committing the Word of God to memory could be a very good thing. But the danger is that you're merely keeping the English words in your mind. What do those words really mean? That's the point that matters, of course. Not just being able to say them all off. What's the meaning of them? What is the solemn charge behind them? Now, this is what I want to try and make clear in this little study. We are not left to guess just what the charge was. So, coming back then to 1 Timothy 6, now let's look at the last verses. Verse 20. O Timothy, he's directly charging, he's talking to the boy now, keep. And the word is stronger than that. It means guard. Guard as you would something precious. Guard as you would like a garrison of soldiers keeping something. Safe and sound. Guard that which is committed to thy trust. Now the word simply says in the Greek, guard the deposit. That's all. The deposit. So, we're not told yet quite what that is, but that's what we've got to find out. What had been deposited with Timothy that he had to guard? It must have been something he knew. You can't guard something you don't know. It's silly to say, well, we can't say what it was, and he didn't know what it was. Well, then the charge was futile. It wouldn't have meant anything. No, it was perfectly clear to him what it was. And it's come down to us, friends. Nearly 2,000 years later, it's come down to us. And we have got to face up to this too. Guard the deposit, this verse tells us. Now it's amazing how things go in threes in the New Testament. As you know, I've been writing on the Gospel of Matthew. And I've been absolutely amazed at the triplets, because that's all you can call them, that occur in this gospel. I made a long list of them, helped by other people. It's not just my own searching. But I think I have found out one or two that other people haven't seen. And I made a long list of them in an article. I'm sure when you read it, you'll be astounded. How did Matthew manage to insert them all? If he said to himself, well now, I'm going to set myself a task. I'm going to see how many threes I can look into it. I'm sure he didn't do that. He may not have known that he was writing in threes. But this often is true. Now, there are three good things in these two letters to Timothy. There is this good deposit. We're going to see that in the second letter. There is a good soldier. The figure of a soldier is brought before Timothy. And you know, one thing about a soldier is, and he isn't picking out what you'd think he was going to do. He's not going to say he's got to be a jolly good fighter. No, he doesn't say that. He's got to be absolutely concentrating on his one job. He can't take up any other job. Rome did not allow any soldier to have any business. It was a full-time job. Well, there's a lesson behind that, friends, isn't there, too? It's a full-time job, serving the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have any business. You wouldn't be able to live without it. Some of you. No, indeed. But, of course, the business, necessary though it is, has got to take second place, not place number one. And then he talks about a good fight. Three things. A good deposit, a good soldier, and a good fight. And again, be careful with that word. It's not the fight of a soldier there at all. It's a contest. It's contending in the games. And the effort that an athlete puts in with self-discipline, training himself, and then going all out in the running, in the end. A good contest. And Paul could say at the end, when he finished, I have contested a good contest. I've finished the race. I've got to the end at last. Up till then, he'd been saying, as he wrote to the Philippian church, I've been pressing on with one thing in view. You see, that's what a runner's got to do. I can't remember the days I used to have been running at school at one time. I wasn't a very good sportsman at all. But I think I used to enjoy running rather. It was rather good. And I could run. My legs were fleet. I wish they were like it now. They're not. But still, never mind. Running. You've got to have absolute consistency. It's no good you're thinking about a lot of other things while you're running. It's no good you're looking at a lot of other things while you're running. It's certainly good turning your head backwards. Because you'll just go over. One thing I do, says Paul, I'm running. I'm going as fast as I can to get to the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there's got to be this concentration. And that's one thing that this boy, of course, and I think was what we have got to learn too. Now let's come to the second epistle and see the second occurrence of this word in verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. He talks about in the previous verse, he had been appointed a preacher, a herald, literally, a proclaimer, an apostle, a sent one, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For which cause, now this is why, he says, I suffer these things. Oh yes, he was having a rough time. Not because he'd done anything wrong in a criminal sense, but this was part of the price he had to pay for faithful service. And he's warned in the previous chapter, in the previous verse, verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, be thou partaker of the afflictions. Don't think, Timothy, you're going to get an easy time if you face up to this charge. My, you're going to have some problems. It's going to be hard. But don't say, well, very well, then I'll avoid it. No. I'll take it on. Because he knew, of course, that marvellous power that we already had brought before us in our witness today. That marvellous power which raised Christ from the dead. And that's more than able to face all the difficulties that will come in being faithful to him. The afflictions in connection with the gospel is according to the power of God. This is the thing. All right. Now, I'm suffering, he says, for these things, but he said, I'm not ashamed. Shame is one of the words in this letter. And what about this text we're always quoting, or at least a lot of people are? Perhaps people think I don't quote it enough. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study. That doesn't mean to get down to a lot of books. It means be anxious, be zealous, be keen to present yourself how? Approved unto God. Oh, some people say, don't worry about that, you're all accepted in Christ, you'll be approved anyway. That's not what Paul says. Of course we're accepted in Christ. Of course we're going to stand in his righteousness that day, that's our only hope. But he's not dealing with us now as people who are saved by grace, he's dealing with us now as servants. And that's what we've got to learn. Salvation is not an end in itself, it's only the beginning of something. It starts me being a servant of the Lord. And I can't be a servant till I am one of his saved children. I've got life in Christ. I can start using that and I can walk and seek to work out and please him. Now, says this verse, a workman, I always like that word, that's a practical word, you see. Not someone that dreams. Not someone that just meditates, so it's good to meditate. Timothy was told to meditate sometimes. But not just to do nothing else but meditate. A workman that does not need to be ashamed. You know, friends, that's a warning, isn't it? Because it shows you can be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There are some people that tell me that the members of the body can't be ashamed. Well, they don't believe the word of God, that's all. Oh, yes. It's possible to be an ashamed workman, you see. Not the shaved one that's been saved by grace and put in the body of Christ. That is something that will be something we shall enjoy for eternity, because it depends on what the Lord has done, not what we do. We have no finger in that pie at all. That perfection has been worked out by him, and it's been given to us as a marvellous free gift. All we have to do is to believe it. That's all we have to do. But if we think that's the end of it, well, we haven't really hardly started to know the truth. It's this practical working out afterwards that really matters. So he said, I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard, here's this word again, look, not me to keep, guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, if you've got a revised version, and you look in the margin, you'll find it turns it round the other way about. And it says, that which he has committed to me. Or which you say, how can that be? That's exactly the opposite. Well, it can be. The Greek can mean either way. And it isn't that one is right and the other is wrong. But that is really fits the context much better. That which he has committed unto me. Yes, I've got to guard it. He'll guard it. There's two sides to this, you see. The Lord is concerned about his own truth. Is that truth going to fail if I am not loyal and true? No, of course it isn't. If I fall out and I fail, the Lord will find somebody else, that's all. And someone else will have the privilege of doing what I ought to have done. And the same thing with you. So don't let's have any big ideas that the Lord must use me, you know. He can't do his work without me. I hear Christians talk like that. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. They haven't got the beginning of things. This is sheer grace, sheer goodness that allows me to serve him. And the word tells me that it's the sheer grace to be allowed to suffer for him. That's what it says. Oh, there's no question that it's something that I'm, some glory that I'm working out for myself. Not at all. That which I have committed unto him. The Greek says just two words. The English is so cumbersome. My deposit. That's all it says. Guard my deposit against that day. And then, look at verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee. How many words in English? The Greek, the good deposit. That's all it is. Guard. Here it is. Keep. Guard it. By the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Well, you may say to me, you haven't made quite clear yet exactly what he means. Well, I have not the slightest doubt that Timothy knew straight away what he was alluding to. But I want to show you now from the Word of God that we can know, because this has been an argument with some people, what's the good deposit, you see. Dr. Bullinger wrote a booklet many, many years ago, and he called it the good deposit. Some of you may have got it. It's been out of print, of course, for many, many years. And he pointed out that this word deposit in the Greek is an interesting word. It means what has been entrusted to somebody's care. Something that the person doesn't own belongs to somebody else, but that somebody else has handed it over to this other person and they look after it for me. Guard it. Now that's the thought. God has handed over his truth to certain human beings that he's chosen. There is no doubt whatsoever that Paul was an elect vessel, because the Greek says so. He is a chosen vessel, says Christ, unto me. That's the word election. I've chosen him. And you'll find, if you go through the Bible, when it comes to working out this great purpose of God, this redemptive purpose, this is what God has been doing all the way through. And who could criticize him, pray? And I've heard people say it's not fair for God to pick people out, choose them. What right has anybody got to say anything to God about it not being fair? If you've got a plan, if you've got some plan that you want worked out, you can't do it all yourself, you'll employ people, won't you, to do it? You'll choose certain people. What will you do? Well, you'll choose the best people that you know, won't you, if you've got any sense. You won't choose the worst workman possible, you'll choose the best. Someone says to you, oh, but you mustn't do that, that's unfair. You mustn't do things like that. You say, well, don't be silly. I mean, this is just a normal thing. Why should we deny the Creator the ability to pick out those whom he sees are fit to do this particular job for him in the working out of his purpose? Friends, what an honour. What an honour to think that the Lord would choose any of us. Because we're all, says the word, unprofitable servants. All the lot of us. There's not one of us can say, Lord, here am I. I'm absolutely perfect. I can do your work perfectly. You can't do that. Lord, I'm a sinner. But you said in your word that you can cleanse me. You said in your word that I can be a vessel meat for you to use. That's what Timothy was told. Meat for the master's use. And if God couldn't do that, friends, he wouldn't use any of us. What would happen to his purpose? Well, he wouldn't stop. Because, you see, God can do all his work without us. He who's brought this gigantic universe into being without the help of any created being can certainly do the whole of his redemptive purpose by just speaking the word. So don't let's get any sort of opinion of ourselves. But what we do find, again, this makes us marvel to think that God doesn't want to work like that. What he does want is to use fallible human beings. Those who can be saved by grace. Those who at the back of their mind realize what an honor it is to serve him and just say, like Isaiah said, well, Lord, here am I, poor though I am. Use me. Prepare me. Cleanse me. Direct me. Show me. Strengthen me. And you think the Lord says, no, I'm not going to. I won't listen to you. Never. He said, I'm going to listen to you. That's right. Now, if I can find, clearly expressed by Paul himself, what had been delivered to him, deposited to him, by the Lord, then we should have scriptural backing for what this good deposit stands for. So, we must go right to the very beginning. I'm going to ask you quickly, we won't look up too many scripture references, because I see that time is going terribly quickly again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you that, first of all, that which I also received. Note that I've been given something, I received something. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again, came to life, the third day, according to the scriptures. They said, that is the gospel that I preach. I don't preach a dead Christ, one who died on the cross. Thousands do today. Evangelicals sometimes do. That's only half the story. That dead one is alive. He's now alive, and the word says he can save unto the uttermost. He couldn't if he was lying in the grave. But he can. He's the God of resurrection, the one who's conquered death. Now I'm going to ask you to turn on to Galatians chapter 1. Where it's even more clear. He was amazed when he heard what was going on in these Galatian churches. He had seen them respond to the truth. And then of all things, he found them believing something else which those who had visited, possibly the Judaizers from Jerusalem, the people that were everlastingly trying to say, look, you can't avoid Moses' law. If you want to be right with God, you've got to obey that law. It's God's law. It's nobody else's. You see? And they were being brought into slavery again. Free, freedom by salvation, and brought back to bondage again. Now, he says in verse 7, this gospel, he says, or rather verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon shifting away, deserting him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which isn't one. You know, it's called a gospel, it's no gospel at all, which is not another. But there are some that upset you, trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now look at this wording. Though we, or an angel from heaven, or surely, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches it, it must be true. Who's going to deny an angel from heaven and not believe them? Well, if they preach any other gospel unto you than that which we himself has preached to you, let God's curse be on them. You say, Paul, you are narrow-minded. Fancy saying that. You think you can do better than an angel, do you? Well, let's read it again. He repeats it. As we said before, so I shall now again, if any man preach any other good news unto you that the Jew have received, let him be cursed. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you, he says. For do I seek to persuade men get the approval of human beings? Why, he said, if I want the approval of human beings, I should have to preach a very different gospel than I do. Because this goes right to the root of the matter. And people don't like to be called sinners. You've got to call things by their proper name. And people like that today. If you could pat people on the back and say, well, you know, you're pretty good on the whole. All you've got to do is to try and be a little bit better than you are. That's all God's wanting. And if you do that, you're safe for heaven. Now, if you hear that, I'm sure everybody would flock to it. They say, thank you, I'll try and be a bit better, and that'll settle it. And God says, no. You tell people that they are sinners, that they are lost and undone. People don't like that. But that's what you've got to do. That's what this man did, first and foremost. Well, if I pleased men, if I didn't present the gospel, the real gospel, but patted people on the back, I would not be the servant of Christ. I'd be a false one. But he said, I want you to know the Old English certified. I want to tell you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. It was not made up by any human being. For I neither received it of man. There's no human being that taught it me. Neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's your first item in what was deposited with Paul by Christ. Can't be anything else, can it? No human agency. And yet you're told in this very chapter that this man goes to see Peter and spends a fortnight with him. And Peter said, well, of course, Peter had been with the Lord. I mean, he walked with the Lord. He'd seen the Lord do these marvelous miracles. He heard him speak. Yes. Of course, Peter could tell him a lot of things. And Paul was just a beginner. So he'd go and say, Peter, you put me wise about this, that, or the other. Never. Never. He did not get it from Peter. He said he didn't get it from any human being. But he did get it from God the Holy Spirit. And what better teacher could he have than that? I had it by revelation of Jesus Christ and ministered, of course, by the Holy Spirit. That's item number one in what was deposited with Paul. All right. Now I see I shall have to go a little bit quicker because time is so quickly going. I wanted to come back to 2 Timothy and see the next verse, verse 13 of chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words. The word form literally is a pattern. An outline. But note what he says, not just sound words, the sound words which you have heard of me. Timothy, listen to what you heard me expound. Now, this is what's stressed so much here, that on the surface you begin to say, Paul had a pretty good idea of himself. He's always talking about the I and me and my gospel and what have you heard of me, as though nobody else existed. In a sense, that was right. Nobody else did exist. Because Christ, in his elective purpose, only chose one man to let this new truth of the joint body be made known. And that man was the Apostle Paul. He says so. Read Colossians. The church, which is his body, whereof I have been made the servant, says he. Not Peter. Yeah, we're not denying Peter. Peter's got a marvellous place in the purpose of God. And James and John and the other members. But this was something special in connection with the outcalling and the building up of the body of Christ. I am the one that have been chosen for that. Was he telling the truth? Yes. He was not boasting. When he says my gospel, he doesn't mean to say this is what I've made up. This is the gospel which Christ has revealed to me. He's put it into my charge. And it's mine now to use faithfully. It's been deposited with me. All right. What's the next thing? Well, I could pick out lots of things. But the next thing I must pick out is something which is peculiar to this man's witness, which Christ had given him again. He couldn't have made it up. That's this marvellous truth of identification with Christ. You find it started in Romans chapter 6. You find it picked up again in Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll find that he talks about death with Christ. Being buried with Christ. Being crucified with Christ. Being raised with Christ. Look at it. All with that preposition with. Now you read Peter's works. You read John. You won't find anything about this at all. This was something else which Christ had deposited with this man. Is it truth? Or is it Paul's opinion? We know it to be truth. Because you see, if we're ever going to appreciate the marvellous revelation of Ephesians, is that you've got a body with a head. That's it. And that's what you don't get in Corinthians. You've got a body without a head there. As a matter of fact, some of the Christians are likened to the head in that body. That's not the body of Ephesians. Nor is it what he tells in Ephesians, a joint body, a body where every member is absolutely on a perfect level of equality. Because they were living at a time when the Jew was first. They were living at the time when Paul says, you Gentiles, don't you forget, it's the root that's bearing you, not you the root. You're not the first one. You're really like a wild olive grafted in. And you know, there are people who think that's body truth. It can't be body truth. They can't seem to see the difference between the church in the Pentecostal period, in the Acts, and the church afterwards. All the differences that are really there, if only one has got eyes to see. All right? There's this marvellous identification. Because the climax, look, won't find it in Romans. You will find it in Ephesians 2. That we are not only died with Christ. We didn't do anything about it, did we? We weren't there when Christ died. So this is something that God must have done then. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he came to life again, we came to life with him. And Romans stops. Ah, says Ephesians 2, but there's another with. You're seated with him. Now that's the climax. Because there is no higher place in glory anywhere in the Bible. If there is, I should be most obliged if you'll come and tell me. Because that's what I want to know. I do know, the word tells me this, that when the Lord ascended, he ascended to this highest place, higher than the heavens. There are some people that tell me he's still in the heavens. But he's said to be higher than the heavens. He's far above principality, power, and might, every name you can think of. And even if you say, like some people do, the word far shouldn't be there. All right, knock it out there. He's still above principality and power. That is his unique position of glory today. And that is where I am told, as a member of the body, I'm seated with him. He's not sitting on his own throne yet, you know. He's sitting on the throne of the Father, we're told. And members of the body, in the purpose of God, are seen to be there with him. Now, when you think of this, it's overwhelming, isn't it? We sit in this chapel, and we read these words. Do we really appreciate anything about them? This is how God sees us. Not as we see ourselves, but this is what we ought to be seeing ourselves, because this is what God's word tells us is true. And so this most marvellous, this exalted, this exaltation, we're not exalting ourselves. You know, people say, oh, you people, you rightly dividers, you think a lot of yourselves, you give the best to yourselves, you're on top. It's the Lord has given us the best. We just say, well, I'm not going to turn my back on this. If God's word reveals it, and it certainly does, I'm going to believe it. What's wrong with that? I thought faith pleased him. I thought it was unbelief that displeased him. Well, that is perfectly true, of course. So here's something, part of this great deposit, this magnificent identification with the Lord in his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the glory. Now you may say, I'm being to see a little bit now. What's my hope? Well, the hope is the fulfillment of what God has started already. It's the fulfillment of a calling. If he sees me up there, he won't be satisfied until I'm actually up there in that same place. That's what we're waiting for. That's where resurrection is going to put us. That's where his glory is going to be manifested. The manifestation of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Those are the words that Paul actually wrote. That is the fulfillment of our hope. We shall not, friends, be sitting in this chapel. We shall be sitting with him in the highest pinnacle of glory. Now then, is that wonderful? Can you think of anything better? Can you think of anything that's more marvellous than that? Well, I can't. In any case, I can't improve it, because there it is. It's stupendous. Absolutely stupendous. All right? Have I come to the end? No. Because I'd have to look at Ephesians chapter 3. Because this gives us another marvellous aspect of truth, which the risen and ascended Christ gave to Paul. So let's look at this quickly. I'm not being quick, am I? Keep saying quickly and I just go on, don't I? Well, here we are then, chapter 3. For this cause, then, we ought really to go back, because I mustn't, you see. We ought to go back to the end of chapter 2, because you say, for this reason. You say, well, what reason? Well, sorry, we have got no time to go back and look at the reason. I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, all friends, we are Gentiles. Any Jew here today? Maybe. I think we can say, pretty well, we're all Gentiles. Friends, here's a message for us. Here's a message, here's a messenger. Not sent to people of Israel that had the bulk of the Bible addressed to them, but to outsiders who are far off, we're told, by nature. If or since you've heard of this, always this horrible word dispensation again, that causes so much trouble. This isn't a scriptural word, this is one of God's words. The dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, now look, how that by revelation he made known to me the secret. So in the same way as this gospel, I didn't get it by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's something else I had by revelation of Jesus Christ. A marvellous secret which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed. Or if you look at Colossians, he says, hid from past ages, or past time, and from past generations, or past people that lived in the past. And who hid it? God. God got secrets. You and I have secrets. Do we not? We don't just blurt out everything that's in our heads. Sometimes we do. We tell people they're going to tell them a secret, and they start to prick up their ears, and they start to listen. Well, friends, we ought to prick up our ears when God says, I've kept the secret, but now I've made it known. But you know, you just can't get God's people to be interested in this secret that he's made known. Turn to Colossians a minute, where he's talking about it. Chapter 1. Here's verse 24, the end of it, which I've already alluded to. His body's sake, which is the church whereof I am made the servant, according to the dispensation. Now, this word dispensation, oh, I wish I could stop on it, because this is something else that's been handed over. That's the thought behind it. You know, in the parable of the unjust steward, what was actually said? Give an account of your dispensation. Give an account of your stewardship. Something that's been handed to you that belongs to somebody else. That's the meaning of the word dispensation. Thousands don't know it. Thousands think it's the same as an age. It's nothing to do with time at all. At least, except that it's in time, of course. But that's not its basic meaning at all. Alright. To fulfill, to complete the word of God, even the secret which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. So it's a secret no longer. God made it known through this man. To whom God would. Or do mark this in your Bible. Because this is what you miss. God wants to. That's the meaning. What does he want to do? He wants to make known. He wants to tell people what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles. What language? God wants to tell everybody about it. But friends, who amongst his children want to hear it? That's the thing that astounds me. I said about people being curious, getting to know human secrets. But here is a stupendous secret, which nobody could know until God revealed it. He says, I have revealed it, and I want you to know. I want you to know it. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to believe it. I want you to live it. I want you to witness for it. All these things. And the few that you can get to show any interest at all. Well, there we have to leave it as such. But this is something that he said I had by revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's part of this good deposit. And if you turn to 1 Timothy for a moment, there is a good news there which you and I can misunderstand. I want to point something out to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talks a long list of sinners, evildoers, and he finishes it by saying, if there be any other thing which is contrary to healthy teaching, sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, then look, which was committed to my trust. But what is this glorious gospel? The Authorized Version will keep doing this. The Greek does not say glorious gospel. It says the gospel of the glory. Now, someone said, oh, but that's splitting hairs. It's not splitting hairs at all. It's the good news of the glory of Christ, which is not the same thing as the good news of God's grace saving a sinner. The glory, the exaltation of Christ is something that has been committed to my trust. And you'll find it in the marvellous exaltation that he gives to the Lord Jesus, both in Ephesians and Colossians. Stupendous statements. And so he says, you remember, he, Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. Can you understand that? Do you know what that means? All the fullness of the Godhead. But he doesn't end there. He said, and you are filled to the full in him. That's the word complete. Now, that's what we miss, you see, which the Greek makes quite clear. He has all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are filled to the full. You are complete in him. It's one of the unique things. One of the word riches. Now, I've written down here, I must have started. And if someone says to me, go, we'll stop here till 12 o'clock tonight. And you won't say that, so that you're quite safe in saying that, you see. But there are 8 occurrences of riches in the prison epistles. I'll quickly quote them to you. The riches of his redemption in Ephesians chapter 1. The riches of the inheritance in heaven's holiest of all, Ephesians 1. Unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3. Literally untraceable, not unsearchable. And then he prays according to the riches of his glory. Now you've got the two words put together, look. Glory and riches. And when I tell you this word glory occurs 18 times in the prison ministry of Paul, another great key word, what's glory mean? I've said this before. You want to catch somebody out, it's naughty to try and catch people out, isn't it? But you find people who say they know the Bible well, you see. You say to them, well, look, you give me a 10 minutes talk and keep on the subject of glory, will you? You get them to do it. They won't last a minute, I'll tell you that. They won't last a minute. If they keep on the subject, I mean. Yet this is one of the great key words of the prison epistles. The glory of Christ. So here's the riches of the glory of this secret he talks about. And he talks in the Philippians, for all your needs supplied according to his riches in glory. So that tells me something else. The glory is a place. It's not just an attribute of Christ. It is an attribute, something more. Where are those riches? They're in a place called glory. And that place is parallel with the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the temple. And we know quite well that this word saints can be either holy things or holy people. It can mean both. If it's holy things, then it means the most holy place up in heaven. That's where the Lord is. He's gone beyond the veil. And beyond the veil in the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. Just that one great place where God dwelt. And the reality, it's only a pattern of things in the heavens, says Hebrews. It's not the reality. The reality, the real Holy of Holies is up there. And that's where Christ is. That's where his throne is. That's where he sees us to be. And one day, we're going to be there, friends. In that place where, in type and shadow, in the Old Testament, no redeemed human being ever went in, except one person once in 12 months. And that was Aaron. And he only went in because it was essential on that universal day of atonement, once a year, to atone for the sins of himself and the people. He was allowed to go into that and sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat that was inside it. And when he'd done it, he had to come out. And the people were told in the scriptures, were waiting for him. There was an atom of, there was an aspect of being afraid. Because suppose he didn't come out. You know the rabbi's idea that he had a piece of rope round his ankle. So when he went beyond the curtain, you see, if he didn't come out, they could pull him out, and they wouldn't see the glory, they wouldn't die themselves. They were afraid to go in, you see. They knew very well that he couldn't see the glory of God and live. He'd be consumed. Now, that is this most holy place where you and I, friends, will never be consumed, because we're going to have bodies made, transformed, like the body of his glory. Philippians chapter 3. So instead of being burnt up, we'll be able to look on him. We'll be able to look on his glory. We'll be able to appreciate it. Wonderful, isn't it? And then you find in Colossians 2, the riches of the assurance of understanding, which is said to be a person, Christ. Read the Revised Version. Read the modern versions. Not in Christ, but Christ himself. He sums up all that God is. All his riches, in him dwell all the treasures. Not some of them. How many? We just don't know. Here is absolute, what shall I call it? What wealth? Beyond our dreams. We're God's billionaires, and that's a poor simile anyway, for it. Because there's nothing in earthly terms that can describe it. Now, this is what is passed on to you and me today. That was what was given to Timothy.
all power which Christ had revealed to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. He got it from no human being. He'd come to the end. Now, Timothy, it's God's will. You've got to take it up. Guard it. Look on it being something tremendously precious. Look on it as a tremendous privilege that God even puts it into your hands. You've got to do something about it. You've got to work it out with fear and trembling. You've got to witness for it. You've got to live for it. Friends, you've got to know something about it before you can do that. I can't stress this too much. And you only know it by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. Can you sit there and can you say tonight, yes, in the mercy of God, I can see something of it. There's still a lot I don't know, but I do know some of it. You have that open eyes to see it. I've not given it to you. Any work of the BFM hasn't given it to you. All the BFM can do is to point the scriptures that can give it to you, worked on by the Holy Spirit. That's all we can do. We can't do anything else. And of course, it's very foolish for anybody to say that a person only comes to this knowledge if they read the writings or hear the tapes of the BFM. Now that's utter and absolute nonsense. Because God himself, the Holy Spirit, can work without any human aid at all. I don't know whether you have, but I have met people who are rejoicing in what we call these deeper truths, and I said to them, well, how did you come to know it? I simply came to know it by reading and believing the Word. And why not? Of course they can. Now, how many people do you think, down the centuries, have come simply by reading God's Word and having the enlightenment of the Spirit, have come to know this? You and I will never know. So don't let's think, oh, it's only just a few who see it. That's what people say. We may only know a few people, but believe me, God knows whom he has elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. He knows. So, thank God for this glorious deposit of truth. I'm sorry, I've kept you over time. I know I don't look very sorry, but I ought to, oughtn't I? I want a very long face. But, well, I thought the subject was so important, so great, so wonderful, that you wouldn't be angry with me if I kept you a little bit too long. Well, this is it. This good deposit is ours, friends. Now, you've just got to say, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Because you've got to do something. You say, I'm not doing anything. Oh, well, that's a great pity, because one day the Lord will want to know what's... It's his work, it's not his, not ours. It's still his truth, right to the very end. But you and I, he's entrusted it to our care. Don't forget what Dr. Bullock said about this word parathinke. Something that's been entrusted to somebody's care. That's the essence of it. Isn't it marvellous? People like we are, God entrusted it to our care. Now, we may look back and we can say in the past, well, I must be honest, I've not done all I might have done. I ought to have practiced a bit more. Well, friends, it's no good saying that, because you can't do anything about the past. One thing we can never do is to live this life twice over. I expect some of us would like to do it. Because we'd say, well, I wouldn't make the same silly mistakes. I'm not so sure we shouldn't. We probably would do just the same things again. We had it all over to live once more. But we've got the present and we've got the future. Don't forget that. Now then, let us all make the most of it while the day of opportunity lasts. That's the thing that really matters. The good deposit. Just say, thank you, Lord. Now strengthen me and tend to me and keep me absolutely loyal in my living it and my witnessing for it. That's all he's asking. And then faithfulness. But you remember Paul, I'll leave this last phrase with you. He said, it's required in bailiffs, stewards, managers. But what do you want if you appoint a manager? It's Leslie, he's a businessman, you see, he's got people under his charge. But he doesn't appoint people that he can't trust.
If he finds someone that's unreliable, I'm quite sure he wouldn't employ them. He'd be working against himself. What does God want? He wants absolute reliability. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now that's all God says. Not clever, not brainy, nothing like that. He's absolutely reliable. Is that reasonable? Of course it is. So, God give us grace.